Our passage today is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through the beginning of chapter 7. And it's going to feel like a bit of a shift, and we'll need to deal with that difference. But if you can open up your Bibles there, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to be starting in verse 14. So just last week, we were talking about what it looks like to really surrender yourself enough to God that you can be involved in people's lives and be sharing the gospel with them. So this one might feel like a bit of a shift in gears, a bit of a change in focus, but we'll see how it's connected. Verse 14 says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." Lord, would you guide my words this morning? And I pray that it be your word that shines through. Most of all, I pray that you'd work in our hearts this morning so that we'd understand and receive what you have to say to us. And we'd understand the careful balance that it is being a follower of Jesus in the world today. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Is it possible to submerge a piece of paper underwater without ruining it? This is my very brave test subject who's going to be demonstrating this principle for us. And I have here a pitcher of water. Hold your breath. Let's see how he did. Whew! He made it. It is possible to submerge a piece of paper underwater and have it come out intact, nice and dry, if you take the proper precautions. Is it possible for a Christian to live in the world without being ruined, without being warped? And my in-laws have a wood floor. And you should be able to mop a wood floor, right? It's okay to get the floor wet, but you want some kind of sealant on there. And even if you have a sealant and you have flood waters coming in like they did in Midland, Michigan, too much water can still ruin the floor, can still warp it. You and I, as Christians, live in the world, first of all, because we don't have anywhere else to live. That's where we are. But more importantly than that, we actually have a mission to be in the world, which we were just talking about last week. We are called to love people in the world, and we've been called to take part in God's mission of saving the world. And we can hardly participate in that mission if we've retreated so much back from the world that we don't have any engagement with people who don't follow Jesus. We need to be in the world. But there's an opposite error, which is approaching the world too carelessly. Oh no. Oh man. Oh. Oh. And that's Paul's concern today. In this passage, Paul says some things that are apparently kind of contrary to what we were talking about last week. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. In fact, God says, come out from them and be separate. Now, if you're a little bit confused about this, I understand that. Are we supposed to engage with the world or are we supposed to pull back from the world? It's striking that these two apparently opposite principles are essentially back to back in chapters 5 and 6 of this book. The key is what kind of relationship we have with the world. Our work takes us into the world, but our identity comes from our relationship with God. And it's disastrous if we reverse those roles. If we get our identity from the world and only approach God as work. Our identity comes from our relationship with God. And when we understand the fellowship with God that we've been given, we will treasure it and we will protect it. So that even when we engage with the world, we will treasure our relationship with God enough to protect that fellowship with Him. So we're looking at this passage in three parts today. Verses 14 through 15 help us understand the essential difference that Jesus makes for us. Verses 16 to 18 help us understand the presence of a holy God. And chapter 7, verse 1 helps us understand a life guided by reverence. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, says verse 14. And this word, yoked, really something like differently yoked, seems to be a Greek word that Paul just made up based on the Greek version of Leviticus chapter 19, where God tells Israel not to breed different kinds of animals. And don't put them together in a yoke to pull together. And we won't get into the whys and hows of the Old Testament law about not breeding different kinds of animals or not putting them in to pull together. But what this passage shows in Paul's use of this passage is that there is a difference between those who follow Jesus and those who don't follow Jesus that's so essential that there are just some things that we can't do together. So what is it that makes it so different? Are we who follow Jesus just so much better than everybody else that we can't even touch other people? No. First of all, it's not us that are really better. It's what Jesus has done for us. Jesus is the one who makes the difference. So like verse 14 says, what fellowship can light have with darkness? Darkness is what we are without Jesus. Ephesians 5 says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. It's only in the Lord that we're light. Jesus calls himself the light of the world, and without him we walk in darkness. We don't know what God is like. We don't know what he wants. When we meet Jesus, all that changes. Verse 15 says, what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Who's Belial? Well, I'll give you a guess. In Hebrew, the word Belial actually means worthlessness. But somewhere between the Old and the New Testament, people, like Jewish writers, started applying that name to Satan. And Ephesians also says that once we lived under the power of Satan. And when Jesus saves us, he rescues us out of the power of Satan, out of the dominion of darkness, into his kingdom. It's a dramatic shift in who we belong to. And yes, verse 14 also says, what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Okay, so there you go. There's proof that the Bible says we're righteous, everybody else is wicked. But where does our righteousness come from? Don't forget that we can only be righteous if Jesus takes our sins on himself. You remember chapter 5? Where it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's not that we're sinless. It's that Jesus takes our sin away. But then he also leads our hearts to submit to God's law. When we see ourselves from a worldly point of view, we'll tend to view everybody as pretty much the same. You know, none of us are perfect. We're all kind of trying our best based on what we figure is our opinions about things. But we're all just kind of working through it. You know, if you have a different religion from me, or if I take my faith seriously and you just don't see yourself as a religious person, hey, we're all pretty good anyway. That's a very human perspective, as though any of us really is remotely good enough to make a difference in our standing before God. But in chapter 5, we saw that that's just not the case. All of us need to be reconciled to God. And we're apart from him. We're estranged or even in hostility to him until Jesus reconciles us by his blood. We're too small to change our standing with God by ourselves. We need somebody much bigger than we are to do that for us. And so the difference between you and your neighbor might seem negligible on the ground. But from a heavenly perspective, from the top down, what Jesus has done for us makes all the difference. Again, chapter 5 said, from now on we regard no one from a worldly perspective. So then what? Because we're so much different, do we just stay away from everybody? It's like, don't touch people, don't make friends with them, don't have them over for dinner. On the contrary, Jesus calls us to sincerely love people who don't follow him. Because he loves them. And because he is carrying out this mission, this work of drawing people to himself in order to save them. That's where we all came from. All of us were lost at some point until Jesus brought us to himself. And in many ways, we are very similar to one another. And in fact, it's critical that people who don't follow Jesus understand that Jesus can do for them what he's done for us. It's not that we're qualitatively different, it's what Jesus does for us. But being yoked with someone suggests a relationship that's so deeply interdependent that you can hardly help being pulled by them. And marriage is the best known example of this. This one gets talked about a lot. Do not be yoked with unbelievers. In marriage, you make significant life choices together. You share life at such a deep level that you're going to have to talk about your habits and your priorities. You share life at a deep level. And if you follow Jesus, he rules over your habits and your priorities. Jesus can never be just a secondary element in your life. He's either the Lord of your life or he's nothing. And so you cannot be united in purpose both to Jesus and someone who resists Jesus. You can either be united in purpose with Jesus or united in purpose with someone who resists Jesus, but not both. If you can't agree on Jesus, then your lives are going in fundamentally different directions. That's why Paul's first letter to Corinth teaches Christians to marry other Christians. And that's not to say that God cannot bless your marriage if you're already married to someone who doesn't follow Jesus. In fact, God says that if that's the situation, if you're in that marriage, do not try to get out of that marriage. That is something that God has sanctified, and that's holy to him, and what God has joined together, let man not separate. And sometimes God will use you to save your spouse, but not always. So Iris Jones, I never got to meet her, but I've heard many stories about Iris. She's a good example of this. She prayed for her husband for decades before he was finally brought to salvation. But that doesn't always happen. If your spouse does not share that faith in Jesus, there's a deep part of you that they cannot connect with. And you're fooling yourself if you think your spouse is not going to influence your habits and priorities. Now, that's one example of a unequally yoked relationship. Another one that Paul might be thinking about in Corinth is having teachers in the church who aren't really saved. You know, they might like the idea of being good. They might like the idea of eternal life in heaven. But they've never really surrendered their hearts to Jesus. They haven't put their faith in his saving blood to take away their sins. Imagine the influence it'd have on the church to have a leader guiding the church who doesn't really understand the gospel. But really, any friendship can pull you away from Jesus if you don't have other strong friendships that pull you to Jesus. The question is, what are the relationships that have the strongest influence in your life? Where do you go for strength and direction in your identity? And we do care about people who don't follow Jesus. We care very much about them. We do want to love them and share the gospel with them in every way possible. But if we begin to be controlled by those relationships rather than our relationship with God, we'll forget who it is that we really belong to. And so here's the essentially the center of the passage, where everything kind of revolves around, is verse 16. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. If we have been saved by Jesus, we live in the presence of a holy God. And this is the biggest difference that Jesus makes. This is the whole point of our salvation. In fact, this is really the point of life on planet Earth. We were created as human beings to live in fellowship with our Creator. And the great tragedy of sin is that we can't have that fellowship because of our sin, because God is holy. And His holiness makes Him good and it makes Him beautiful. But if we have sin, it also means that we can't reach Him. Jesus takes away our sin for this very purpose, so that we can live in relationship with the holy God. And you can tell that's always been the point, because all of a sudden, Paul just like shotguns us with half a dozen Old Testament scriptures about it. And we won't individually pick out each Old Testament scriptures, but a lot of these verses are kind of pieced together from different parts of the Old Testament. So the first passage, verse 16, which we already read, tells us that God is present with his people. So verse 16 again, at least the second part, says, God says, I will live with them and walk among them, and I'll be their God and they will be my people. This is from Leviticus 26, where God requires the people of Israel to be holy because in their camp, God has this dwelling place right in the middle of all his people. And he says, I will walk among them. Now, this really got me this week. Sometimes we think of God as kind of, you know, far off in heaven, you know, kind of like, you know, how it takes like 20 minutes to send a message to Mars. Like if they're, you know, they're just sending off a new rover to Mars, and it takes like 20 minutes to send messages back and forth between this thing. And sometimes we think of our relationship with God like that, like he's far off in heaven and it takes at least 20 minutes just for God to get our prayers. And then he's got to think about it, and he'll give us 6 to 8 weeks before he gets back to us. And even when I try, I'll admit, even when I try to visualize God present with us, this is how I sometimes think of him when I'm praying, I'll kind of visualize him in the room. But when I do, he's kind of like floating up around the ceiling. And so I'll kind of like look up at the ceiling and talk to God up there, which still puts God kind of above and removed from us. But this passage says that God walks among us. And that strikes me because walking puts God right there on the ground with us. So you imagine when you came in today, if you came in today, you passed other people who were walking around the sanctuary. And if you can imagine, one of those people was God. That gives you a pretty clear picture of the way things really are. Or if you're sitting right there, you imagine God sitting next to you in the pew or at home, and God's sitting there
on the couch with you or sitting in the chair across the room from you. That's a fairly accurate picture of reality. What we touch, he touches. What we watch, he watches. Where we go, he goes. He's right there on the ground with us. So then, where do we want to go? Because the second passage tells us not only is God present, but he is holy. Verse 17 says, "Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you." Now, this one's kind of a cross between Isaiah 52 and Ezekiel 20. God's bringing back his people from exile in these passages. And of course, people understand that they are in exile because of their sin, because they didn't take God's holiness seriously, because they defiled his name and he kicked them out of the promised land and sent them off into exile. And so now that he's bringing them back from exile, it's understood that he's bringing them back to live with him in holiness, to do it differently than they did it before. And you and I are in pretty much the same boat. We also were in exile. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus because we were separated from God by our sins. And now that Jesus brings us back to him, back to relationship with God, how do we want to live? Do we understand that he took away our sins and brought us back in order to live with God in holiness? That's the whole purpose. And the last passage tells us who we are. So verse 18 says, "I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now, the really crazy thing about this passage is that this exact promise doesn't ever appear in the Old Testament. What this promise is a promise God made to David about his son. You know, 2 Samuel 7, God promises David that his son will always sit on the throne, and his son will be a son to God. But Jesus, who is the Son of David, Jesus, who is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise to David, is the Son of God, and he draws us to be his brothers and sisters. As he is the natural Son of God, he gives us the right to be adopted as sons and daughters of God. That's who we are in Christ. And I'm convinced that if we could just get our heads around these truths, nobody would have to tell us to be holy. We would thirst for holiness like water in a desert. The angels around the throne in heaven stand before God or fly before God and cover their faces in his presence and shout, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Jesus brings us to live before that throne. You know, at a particularly dark time in Israel's history, the Greek ruler Antiochus conquered Jerusalem, and then he went into the temple of the holy God and set up an idol to Zeus, and he sacrificed a pig on God's altar before Zeus. And this sparked such an outrage, such a horrified reaction from the Jewish people that they started a revolt. And they raised up their army and they drove the Greeks out of Jerusalem. And the holiday of Hanukkah, you may know, is the 8 days that it took to cleanse the temple after that so that God could be worshipped in the temple again after it had been defiled. So now Paul says, we are the temple of the living God. How could we dream of bringing idols into his temple? What do we choose to give our lives to? What do we do with our hearts and our minds? What if we felt the same way about sin in our own lives that the Jews felt about that idol to Zeus in the temple of God? I think we also would start a revolt. Not against other people, but against the sin in our own lives.
if we could grasp that we live in the presence of a holy God, that we are his temple, I expect that we would drive every impure thing out of our lives so that we could cleanse the temple to worship him in holiness. We would live a life guided by reverence. So this is our last verse, chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. And notice, it's out of reverence for God, this whole thing. Maybe your translation says fear. Fear of God, and that's not wrong. It's hard to explain if you don't know the feeling, but fear of God is not like this revulsion that pulls away from God. It's kind of a breathtaking awe that makes you feel small and draws you near to him. You want to be close to him. You want your life to be guided by him. It's not fear of punishment. It's not guilt. It's simply seeing God for himself and realizing with admiration how much better and more worthy he is of your life and your affection than even you yourself are. So our response then is to purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. Just like when the temple was cleansed, we make a deliberate effort to remove the things that are unworthy of a holy God living in us. And the Bible gives us all kinds of ideas about what sorts of things we need to remove from our hearts. There are certain ways of talking we need to get rid of, whether that's lying or gossiping about other people, talking in a way that tears other people down instead of building them up. This is all Ephesians 5. Talking or joking about obscene things. I mean, what kind of talk comes out of your mouth when you are with other people, whether they're people at work or at school or just around the house? We need to look at our outbursts of anger, or else just that quiet bitterness that we kind of hold on to. Bitterness is a poison inside of us. The Bible talks about having malice in our hearts. Malice is basically just hostility or ill will toward other people, whether that's your coworker or your neighbor or a family member or somebody of a different political party or religion or ethnicity. We need to look at our sexual behavior. And that includes how we act with other people, but it also includes the thoughts that we entertain about other people. It includes what we watch and what we look at. We need to examine the attitudes of our hearts: arrogance, selfishness, greed, jealousy. What media do we allow to control our minds? This could be TV and movies, or it could just be how much news we watch or how much we're on social media. Maybe the influence that we yoke ourselves to is not another person. Maybe we're unevenly yoked with the media that we watch or take in. Do we consume things that feed our selfishness, our arrogance, our greed, our lust, our unkindness? Or just a tendency to belittle God instead of treasuring him? And as we began, do we have relationships that pull us away from God? A romantic relationship that makes us abandon our judgment? Or a friend that we get together with and gossip about other people? It might be a relationship you can't really get away from, whether an employer or a spouse, but you can change the power that they have over your thinking, the position you put yourself in with them. And these aren't just things that we get rid of out of our lives in order to have like an empty life. These are things that we surrender because we want to draw close to God so that as we know him better, he fills us up with things those other things never could. As we said last week, we're going to need to open our hearts to God on this one. We can either hold our life clenched in a fist and just kind of take little bits and pieces of our lives and give them to God if they don't cost too much. But we're never really going to understand reverence until we come to God with open hands and open hearts. He is the holy God. And he didn't have to save us, but he wanted us. He loved us. And he wanted us to know him. The more we know him, the more he'll transform our hearts and our lives. And the more that our hearts and lives are transformed, the better we'll know him. Let's pray. God, we see these principles. We thank you for giving us both sides of the story in just this one passage, this one chapter. And yet we also recognize that the individual judgment calls on the ground are tricky. We don't always know how to be present with people, to build good relationships with people who need Jesus without allowing our priorities and our values to be drawn away from you. I want to pray for wisdom, and yet I want more than that. Not just a wisdom that we have apart from you. I ask for you, your Spirit, to be with us as we go, guiding us along the way. So it's not just our wisdom, it's you pointing us this way and that way as we make choices. And I pray that as we go through all this with you, recognizing your presence, acknowledging you, living in conversation with you, that no matter where we go, no matter what relationships we're in, we would be guided by you and our love for you and your Spirit working in us. I pray that we would not just treasure our relationships with other people, but above all, we'd treasure this relationship that you wanted to have with us so much that you gave your Son to die for us. I pray that would be just as important to us, recognizing that you are God and you are the one who is most precious. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.